Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. We've been reading Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30 for about three or four sermons, but there may be one more sermon in there. Rich passages of Scripture. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed or intimidated by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. This is the reading of God's holy word. Well, as you can see from the bulletin, the title of the sermon is, What Does the Church Look Like Whose Citizenship is in Heaven? Now, last week we looked at one general command, which is in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we said it was a crucial command. We said it was a comprehensive command. It's a command that ought to be on your mind every day, every second. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only keep on conducting yourselves in this manner. Keep on doing it all the time. We also made mention that the word conduct is a word that can be translated. It's not in our English text. It doesn't show up this way in very many translations. But we could translate it like this. Behave as worthy citizens of the gospel of Christ. Or conduct yourselves as those who are citizens in heaven here on the earth in a worthy manner as if you are citizens in heaven. The apostle is using this word to point out to us our double allegiance. The Roman colony that was there in Philippi, he is kind of majoring on the fact that these women were proud to be Roman citizens. And they had obligations as well as great benefits. And they were to be good servants of Rome. And he's saying, listen, be good servants. Give your allegiance to Rome. But much more be servants and be citizens of heaven. And the same thing's true for us. We have a great country we live in. And you know, we're proud of it in many ways. And there's some things that, you know, we're all ashamed of some of the things that everybody's making a big deal about today. There's nobody happy about some of the things that people are unhappy about today. But this is a great country. And we have great obligations as well as privileges. But much more, we are citizens of heaven. And we are to live as citizens of heaven, and we do that by people who have their feet on the ground. Well, what does it look like specifically, according to the Apostle Paul, for a church whose citizenship is in heaven, but their feet are on the ground? Well, first, the church whose citizenship is in heaven, the first point is this, we stand firm. The second point is this, the church whose citizenship is in heaven strives side by side. And the third point today is the church whose citizenship is in heaven exercises an undaunted courage. Let's look at these in the time we have. The church whose citizenship is in heaven stands side by side. Look at verse 27. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you. Hear what of you? Hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. Being a citizen in heaven with your feet firmly planted on the earth. If you are enrolled in heaven, you haven't entered in yet. You've enrolled yourself. You have been enrolled in heaven by faith. And you and I are to live this gospel out in this place, in this life. It's not going to happen in a vacuum. It's not going to happen in a cave. It's not going to happen in a convent. It's not going to happen in a monastery. You and I, we are going to have to live out the gospel that we have taken hold of us in a city, in a neighborhood, in an office, out in the open. And people are going to see your conduct. And people are going to hear you speak. And you know what what's going to happen is you're going to have people who oppose you. And so we have in verse 28, 29, and 30, we have references in all of these verses as we look at them today just for a second here. References to opponents. There in verse 28 it says, in no way be alarmed by your what? Opponents. Adversaries. In verse 28, it's opponents or adversaries. In verse 29, he says, it's not only been granted to you that you believe. Isn't that a great thing? Did you know that you've been freely granted to believe in Jesus Christ? But also, he says, not only to believe, but also it's been granted to you, a gifted. Can you? Oh, man, this is a gift, isn't it? It's been gifted to you that you suffer for Christ. And then in verse 30, he mentions his own suffering. When Paul first came to Philippi in 51 or 52, he's there preaching, and what happens to him? You remember? In Acts chapter 16, he was beaten. He and Silas were both beaten with rods. He had a bloody back, was thrown into a dank prison. That's what happened in 51 or 52. And now he says, listen, it's still happening to me. I'm in a Roman prison. He hasn't been beaten with rods, but he's still in a pretty stinky place with guards chained to his wrist there. Christ's church behaving as citizens of heaven on the earth, Christ's church is going to be under attack. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Let's put that in terms of our verse here. Indeed, all who desire to live as citizens of earth, of heaven on the earth, will be persecuted. And in the midst of this persecution and suffering, you and I are to do what? Stand firm. Stand firm. The word stand firm, it means to maintain your footing. It means to stand your ground. It means to be not on your face, but upright. You know, when I train kiddos in all summer long, you know what when you have three classes every day, you say the same thing over and over and over. I said the same things over and over and over. And one of the things I used to always say, you can't, listen, I'd go up to these kids, and if they ever were standing with their feet both together like this, I'd go over and push on them and knock them down. You can't stand like a bowling pin on the football field and expect not to be knocked down. This is a bowling pin. You and I have to have our feet, shoulder width apart, and you got to be bent down, and you got to be ready for contact. And then you're not so easy to be knocked down. You have a base down there. And that's what he's talking about. You and I, we need to have a base. We need to stand firm with a base. We don't stand like bowling pins. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, we read that for our preparation this morning. Be on the alert. And then he says, stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Now, you know, sometimes people come and they say, well, now, Pastor, what's God saying to the church? What's God saying to us? You know, I really just don't know. I'm reading the Bible. I don't know what God's saying to me. Well, let me tell you what God's saying to our church. The last few weeks on Sunday night in the evening time, we've heard David charge his son, King Solomon, to be a man. I've heard, over and over, we hear this. Here we are again. Same, another text. Stand firm. Same thing. Be strong. You say, well, what's God saying to the church? Well, he keeps saying this to us every other week, it seems like, right now. What's God saying? I just don't know. Well, you know what? Here it is. Here it is again. There was a few weeks that went by talking about death. God was talking to us about death. Now he's talking to us about being strong. David, go out. Be a man. Be strong. Be a person who is under God's word, ruled by God's word. And that's what God's calling us to do, to be strong men. Now, in my other life as a clinical exercise physiologist, you know, I trained guys, and it was all about strength and conditioning. And, you know, I was, some of you guys probably know this program. There's a program out there called Bigger, Faster, Stronger. I had a program in the hospital called Leaner, Stronger, Living Longer. Isn't that cute? And so we learned about bigger, faster, stronger, and I I had to work with these young men and teach these young men if they wanted to be strong, they had to eat. The strongest men in the world today, you know how much they weigh? You're not going to believe it. The strongest men in the world today weigh 400 pounds. Now, why do men who are the strongest men in the world need to weigh 400 pounds? Because if you're going to lift the most weight, you have to have the most muscle. You have to, these men who weigh 400 pounds, to get to 400 pounds, you have to force feed protein, carbs, and fat. You have to force feed. It's like every other 2 hour and 40 minutes, these guys have to eat again and again and again. And then they have to devote themselves. If you're going to lift, if you're going to deadlift 1,100 pounds, now that's the world record, you have to weigh 400 pounds. And so these men have to devote themselves to force feed, to grow the muscle, and then to maintain the muscle. You can't stay that big without feeding that muscle so that that muscle can lift that kind of weight. Where am I going with all this? I want you to think about Martin Luther. This is a man. This is a man who, listen, who read and reread his Bible. This is a man who never meant to start a reformation. This is a man who studied, and I don't even think he knew what was happening. He just wanted to be right with God. And he found himself in the Scripture, force-feeding the Scripture into his brain and comparing everything he had ever learned by that Scripture that he was reading. He did this and did this and did this. He did not do this in order as these 400-pound Goliaths to put down the competition because they are alpha males. He did this because he wanted to walk with God, and it was never his intention to start a reformation. It was only his intention to bring the Scripture up against the Roman Catholic Church and show them where they were wrong and bring them back to being right. That was what he was all about. But it didn't matter because they were so corrupted by man-made doctrine that they came against him anyway. And this is what they would say. Who do you think you are? Why are you doing this? Don't you know that there are a whole host of theologians out there who disagree with you and agree with us? What new do you have to say? Recant all your writings. But that was just the problem. Luther didn't have anything new to say. He's just read the Bible. He stood on the Bible. He had the authority of the Bible. He was resolved, listen, to follow God and be ruled by His Word. That was the charge, to stand firm. Here I stand, he said, I can do no other. God helping me. He's ready to die. He's ready for the Pope to put him to death. He excommunicated him from the church. He called a group of men to kill him, and he was saved by his own Frederick the Elector, who actually kidnapped him first. But if God had not raised up Dr. Martinus, as he liked to call himself, if God had not given him such a drive to force feed Scripture into his head, he would never have been strong enough to stand up against what he was up against. The apostle writes, and he tells us that you and I are to stand firm, but we are not to stand firm alone. There may be a time when you have to stand firm, and you're out there on the football field, or you're at work, or wherever you are, you may have to stand firm alone. But this is about the church. You and I are not to stand firm alone. The apostle says, I want to hear that you, plural, are standing firm in one spirit. It's not to be alone. It should be our resolution to be in this together, standing firm together in one spirit. Notice what it says there. It says, in one spirit. In this sphere called spirit. In this, you know, have you ever been around somebody? Let me make sure we get sphere right. Have you ever been around somebody at work? I was working out one day. One of my friends came up, and all of a sudden he starts telling me some stuff. And I realize I'm in a sphere that I don't like to be in because he's telling me stuff I don't need to be hearing. And I said, that's enough. And he walked off, and that sphere left me. all the dirt and all the rain. It's kind of like that guy in Snoopy and that kid with all the dirt that's falling out of his clothes and on him. You know, I mean, it's just this sphere. Well, this is the sphere not of dirt and darkness. This is the sphere of the Holy Spirit. And you see, prior to the fall, Adam and Eve received commandments of God, and they were fully equipped by God's Spirit to fulfill all those commandments. And then we hear the serpent comes in, he deceives Eve, and they're led into the fall. And immediately, see, now there's this unbelievable, listen, disunity. God and man are no longer standing firm together. Man and wife are no longer standing firm together. And now we see nothing but disharmony between God and man and wife, or man and man. Later on in Genesis chapter 11, we see happening exactly in Genesis 3 on a huge scale in Genesis 11. Y'all know the story of Genesis 11? Been reading your Bible? In Genesis 11, the Bible tells us the whole earth, instead of standing firm on the commandments of God, the whole earth, instead of being fruitful and multiplying, instead of going out and exercising dominion on the whole earth, as one man, rebels against God. And you know what they were going to do? They decided, we won't go and scatter and exercise dominion over the whole earth. We'll live in the plain of Shinar. We'll live here. We'll build ourselves a city. We'll build ourselves a tower of worship. And we'll make a name for ourselves. That's what they were doing. You know, there's a motto out there. What is it? Man is the measure of all things. Or if you want to put it in Oprah's terms, I'm great and so are you. That's one of the things they're thinking about Oprah running for president. And one of the things she's going to have to deal with is she's an affirmative sort of person. Unless, of course, you're not on her side. I'm great and so are you. That's what the world was saying at this time. And the scripture tells us that God came to Adam and Eve when they had sinned. And what did he do? He judged them and he drove them out of the garden. And in Genesis 11, God came down, saw what they were doing. And what did he do? He judged them. He confused their languages in such a way that all these people are joined together as one, scatters them all over the face of the planet in disunity with all kinds of different languages. Go read that little children's Bible. It's got a great little story of the Tower of Babel, when all the people were working together on the tower, and one guy's saying, "Hey, would you hand me a brick?" And can't remember exactly, but it's something like this, huh? He said, "I'm going to hit you in the head with a brick." Because their language has changed. And so now there's all this disunity scattering all over the face of the earth. But you see, even as all this has been happening and God judged them and sent them out in all sorts of ways, God is at the same time, he is the one who's going to bring men back to himself, and he's the one who's going to bring men and women back to each other. In the very next chapter, we see it. It says there, let me give you my paraphrase. God so loved the world that he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of his idolatry, out of his love for the world, God called Abraham into covenant with himself. For the world. For us to be back to unity again. And God promised him promises and gave him commands. And he told him, "I will work through you and I will bring things back to myself through you." And then he gave us this wonderful portrait. He gave him a son. And once Isaac, who was born to Abraham, was the very apple of Abraham's eye, God asked him to sacrifice him on the Mount of Moriah. So Abraham goes and he does this. And of course you remember that as he raised up the knife to slay his own son, God stayed his hand and gave him a ram in the place of his son. Why is all this in the Bible? All of this is just a type of what God was going to do in order to bring men and women back to God and back to each other. And so here we have God sending his own son, prefigured in Isaac. God sent his son to bring unity and harmony between sinful men and himself through his son, Jesus Christ, so that man would have a mediator between himself and God, and men and women could be brought back together. Man and man would be brought back together to stand firm only through Christ. And once Jesus Christ ascended back into the heavens, you know what the Bible tells us? He promised in verse in chapter 14, 15, and 16 of John, that he was going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God comes down as the word is being preached by Peter and the other apostles, and there's thousands of men and women there from all sorts of backgrounds with all sorts of languages, and now these men and these women are hearing the gospel in what? Their own languages. And now all of these people who are scattered all over the face of the planet, what happens? They're drawn together according to the language of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's one language. There's one thing that's really interesting. When we went to New Zealand, when I was in New Zealand, I'm riding around. I'm driving on the wrong side of the car. I'm on the wrong side of the road. I'm in a different place. They got different ways of doing things. They have a socialistic sort of government, and all of these things are going on. But when we went into the church, you know what happened? Same, just like this. Had a real high pulpit. Just like this. It was all the same. Same language. Same gospel, same language. Go outside. Now, what did you say? I didn't quite get that. But in the church, we all spoke the same language. And this is what's happening, you see. The Tower of Babel, all this disunity, and what happened in Genesis 3 through the gospel, God is bringing all, undoing all of that and bringing men and women back to Himself, standing firm with God, and bringing men and women back to each other, standing firm with each other. God's Spirit takes God's Word, convicts men of sin. There's forgiveness of sin. There's transformation of the heart. The Word of God is planted in our hearts. Our hearts become new. We live for God and love God. In Acts chapter 2, we see that 3,000 men and women were brought to Christ in one spirit. And they began to devote themselves to the doctrine and to the fellowship with one another and to breaking the bread and to the prayers. And this thing continues today. You and I, we are to stand firm, like Martin Luther, but not alone, together, in one spirit. And so this is going to mean that we have to stand firm in this church. We have to be together in this church. We need to study doctrine together in this church. Yes, go have your Bible study at home every morning. I'm really happy for you. And you know I want you to do that, but you need to be here too. You need to be here for the prayers. You need to be here for the fellowship. You need to be here for the breaking of the bread. How can we do this if we don't do it together? That's what the apostle tells us. Well, the second point this morning of the church whose citizenship is in heaven strives side by side. There it is in verse 27. With one mind or one soul striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, that word right there is only used twice in the whole New Testament. It's used here and it's used in verse 3 of chapter 4 of Philippians. And it speaks there in verse 3 of chapter 4. It speaks of Euodia and Syntyche, and they had been working side by side, striving for the gospel with Paul. Now they got a little problem going on. And so he tells them that he wants the yoke fellow to help them out. But to strive means to contend. There's two images there. One is an athlete. The other is a gladiator. Now this is just right down your alley, young men. An athlete back in those days, to be in the Olympic Games, they had to do three things. They had to train for 10 months. They had to come and stand in front of Zeus before the games and swear to Zeus. Isn't this great? Swearing to an idol. Swearing to somebody dead, something dead, that I have trained for 10 months, and then swear out that they will compete according to the rules. That's the athlete. Getting ready for the Olympic Games. And then there's also this word speaks of gladiators who go into the arena. Have you ever seen the movie? We who are about to die, what? Salute you. And they go into the arena and they fight to the death. So these are gladiators, these are athletes. But again, they're not standing firm alone. And they're not striving alone. They're striving together, side by side, it can be translated. You and I are athletes. You and I are women, did you know that you're gladiators? I'm not going to look at any of you the same ever again. You're all a bunch of gladiators. That's what this text is telling us. So, Linda, you're a gladiator. We're gladiators. We're supposed to be athletes. We're supposed to be entering into the arena of faith together. We're basketball teams united together, getting the ball to the open man. Not long rangers running off on our own and saying, Tato, come along. You know, when I was in the 11th grade, I remember Longview High School. I mean, Longview High School back in Texas, huge high school. And I wanted to go to see the new gym, and I wanted to see the JV and the varsity games. And so in the third quarter, I watched this. And I said, you know, one day, back in those days I wasn't thinking, but this, what a great sermon illustration. So I'm watching, and this is one of my friends. I felt really sorry for him for all kinds of reasons we can't talk about right now. This guy was all world all the way to the ninth grade, but in the 11th grade, he was still on the junior varsity. He received a pass at midcourt. He took the ball, looked. Everybody in the entire stadium saw a man standing under the goal with no one around. And instead of passing the ball to the open man, he dribbled the ball all the way to the goal and laid it in. And you know what happened? There wasn't a single person that started clapping. They all booed their own player. The whole stadium booed him. Why? Because basketball is not an individual sport. It's a team sport. The open man gets the pass and lays it in, not you dribbling all the way down to the goal and getting 2 points for yourself. He should have settled for an assist and not 2 points on the record book. That's not how we play. Christian athletes and Christian gladiators are to work together as a team for what? He says here, for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. What does that mean, for the faith of the gospel? It means the content, the deposit of truth that God had given to apostles, that the apostles are placing in the hands of the next ministry, passing the baton to the next men who would preach, giving the gospel to the people in the churches. That's the content. Jude 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints. This is what we stand side by side for. There's one way to heaven. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's one name under heaven by which you may be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. You and I, as men and women, we must stand side by side for the truth, the faith of the gospel. We must do this from the pulpit. We must do this in our Sunday school classes. We must do this in our Bible studies. We must do this when we are in our homes with our families, reading your Bibles. And men and women, please read your Bibles to your families. I don't think I get anything out of it. Just read it. Just read it. Ask God for help. This is what we must do. We must be absolutely understanding that there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Jesus Christ that God provides for our salvation. Only through His blood can your sins be forgiven. This is what we must hold up and stand firm in. One commentator said this. I think this is great because I hear this sometimes in me. God forgive me. Sometimes we stand around and we go, look what the world has come to. I hear that. Look what you can just, all you have to do is turn the TV on and it'll just make you want to say that, right? Look what the world has come to. But this commentator says, don't think that. He says, look what has come to the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ has come to the world. Faith of our fathers, holy faith. We will be true to thee till death. You and I, we must be aggressive in this, and we must be united in this. And there's no such thing as a spectator in the church. I'm asked the Holy Spirit to let you understand there's no passenger in the church. It says strive side by side in the church. No passengers. Somebody's preaching. Somebody's teaching. Everybody's praying. Everybody's united together in the church. Nobody is to be saying, well, I agree with you, but you know something? I agree with your content, but I'm not going to do anything about it. I love the aim, I love the content, but I'm not going to help you fulfill it. Is that what we're supposed to say? I acquiesce to what you're saying. I consent and vote for what you are preaching, but you know something? I'm not going to be there for it. Let me put it in these terms. This text boos you. Boo. Boo. That's what they did to that guy who dribbled the ball from half court to the 2 points in a layup. Boo. You need to understand, this is booing the person who won't unite with the people. We're not lone rangers. We're to be together. We are not to be single, but together, and preach this gospel and support this gospel and seek to apply this gospel in our lives together. And when you and I are together, we are advertising the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that the world will see, listen, that we are men and women who are in our who are citizens of heaven, and they will know it by the way we love each other and stand firm together. Well, last, the church whose citizenship in heaven exercises undaunted courage. Look at verse 28. In no way alarmed or intimidated by your opponents. Now, the reason I came up with the word undaunted courage is because Hendrickson, William Hendrickson, I think he uses undaunted courage about three or four times in two or three pages. I thought that's a great way to say this. Not intimidated, but somebody who has courage. The idea here, the word, the participle translated alarmed or being intimidated, it's a vivid term. Can't see it in the English, but you know what it's about? A stampede of horses. This is a stampede of horses. Your opponents are like stampeding horses. Have you ever watched The Lion King? I'm sure nobody's watched The Lion King. It's old, right? Didn't it come out in the early 90s? And I didn't watch it. I didn't have any kids to watch it. You know, I didn't have anybody to watch it with. And then I ended up watching it with Sela and Honor. And so there's the king of the beast. He's knocked down by his brother. I can't remember his name either. I just remember that they knocked him down into a stampede. And the king of the jungle is destroyed by the stampede. That's the picture here. Our enemies are like beast trampling over and striking terror into our souls. And the apostle is focusing on both the Gentile and the Jewish opponents who are rising up against the Philippian church. And the same opponents who are rising up against himself. And we are to, as they were being commanded to, stand firm in one spirit and strive together for one gospel. And when you do that, you're going to find yourselves in trouble. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, he gives this illustration of the late Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a minister at 10th Presbyterian Church. This is just phenomenal. So Barnhouse was on the West Coast, and he's parked on a busy street. And while he was parked on the busy street, he witnesses an accident happening only a few yards from him. Immediately, it's right there in front of him. And he watches the man in the passenger seat literally pull the man in the driver's seat into the passenger seat. He slides himself into the driver's seat, and then the police show up. The man that was driving was drunk. And so the police show up and take the man's statements, and the man who's in the driver's seat now begins to blame the man that he had the wreck with and said it was his fault, not mine. Then Barnhouse, who's sitting right there only a few yards away, this is what he said to the police. With the crowd gathering around, I saw what happened. This drunk was the man who was driving. The accident was the drunk's fault in the passenger seat. And after the crash, this man exchanged places with him. And when he said that, the crowd began to growl. And they said, "What business do you have of interfering? Let them argue it out. Leave it to the police." And Barnhouse turned around to the crowd and he said, "If this man perjures himself and blames it on the innocent man, I will be willing to fly all the way back from the East Coast to the West Coast. I will tell the judge that this man who is in the driver's seat was in the passenger seat. I will tell the man that the man who's in the passenger seat was drunk, and I will identify him by the scar on his face." And then the crowd began to scream and curse at him. Why? Because he told the truth. You stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You stand for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friend, you're going to face some screaming and some cursing. Maybe you hadn't gotten it yet. But it's coming. This world we live in is more like the day of Paul than ever before. In the United States, we're moving that way. You stand up and you proclaim that you must live a holy life in order to enter into heaven, you are going to have some screaming and cursing in your face. You stand up and you proclaim that homosexuality is a sin. You stand up and you proclaim that a mother who doesn't want a baby can go out and have an abortion. You're going to have people screaming in your face. You say that same-sex marriage is not marriage. You say that you cannot choose your gender. You say that disobedience to parents is a sin. You're going to face consequences for it. You say that all sin separates you from God and needs to be covered in the blood of Christ. You say that there's one Savior, and that Savior is not the NFL, folks. The Savior is not the NBA. The Savior is not the Major League Baseball. The Savior is not a sport. The Savior can't be found in a stadium on Sunday. The Savior can't be found on the soccer field on Sunday. The Savior can't be found in any of those places. And folks, listen, if your hero is an NBA basketball player, he's leading you away from Christ. You understand that? He doesn't come to church on Sunday. He's not saying the right words. His attitudes are not right. I'm not telling you not to watch basketball, but I'm just telling you, you need to think about who you're calling your hero. There's one Savior, there's one hero, and I hope to God it's Jesus Christ and your daddy. I hope your daddy stands up for Christ. He ought to be your hero. You stand up and you say these things. You say that your personal agenda, you put your personal agenda first ahead of the will of God, and you will not do what God says. Friend, you're at odds with God. You say that and you're going to have a problem with people. Maybe in the church. People are going to scream, just like they screamed at this preacher. But all this, the apostle says, do not be alarmed and do not be intimidated at this stampede. Look at what he says. He gives us three thoughts and we conclude. Verse 28, which is a sign of destruction for them, there's a thought, but of salvation for you, there's a thought, and that too from God. Your undaunted courage is from God. Did you realize that? If you stand firm in the midst of your opponents, that courage comes from God. I love that. The sheer fact that you stand firm and strive together is a gift from God. The perseverance that you are exercising is the fact that God is preserving you and holding you in His hand. God the Father says, I'm holding you in my hand. Jesus says, I'm holding you in my hand. God the Father and God the Son are both holding you in their hands. I remind myself of that. Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. What's He doing? He's interceding for you. And friend, listen, if you are striving right now, one together, side by side, and you're standing firm together, you know what? Jesus is praying for you that you do not quit. He's the one who's calling down the grace you need. Striving together for the gospel, your fearlessness and your undaunted courage is God's faithfulness to you. Your fearlessness and faithfulness means that Christ is at work in you both to will and to do to His good pleasure so that the gates of hell do not break the church down. Your undaunted courage is a sign of destruction for your enemies. Not only is it a gift from God to you, but it's a sign of destruction to your enemies. If you and I endure the screaming and the cursing, it's a clear sign of our enemy's doom. What's doom mean? Doom means the opposite of all life. Doom means spiritual loss. Doom means gloomy darkness apart from repentance of our sins and faith in Christ. If gloomy darkness doesn't communicate to the adversaries and the opponents, it doesn't matter if it doesn't register on their consciences, it's still true. With all that being said, shouldn't it not motivate us to be the church that stands firm and to be the church that strives side by side to preach the gospel? Because you see, the Bible doesn't show me in any place that you are saved apart from the preaching of the Word, apart from teaching people the Bible. It doesn't happen. And so here are these people that are doomed, and it should impress upon us to be the immovable rock-like people of God who hold up this truth. If I didn't believe that God breaks rocks, I would walk away from the pulpit now. Satan at creation convinced men that there's no such thing as judgment. And he's doing it today. He tells men every day, you surely shall not die. He tells men every day, there's no such thing as eternal loss. And we need to preach this gospel so that men would be convinced that there is eternal loss and you surely shall die. God uses His Word to break hearts. Well, last, your undaunted courage is a sign of your salvation. It's not just a gift from God. Your undaunted courage is not just a sign of the doom of the opponents, but it's a sign of your salvation. God Himself is sovereignly the one who brings you into the kingdom. God's the one who sovereignly continues to work in you in the kingdom to do and to will unto His good pleasure. He's completely aware of every trial you face. And He's totally able, by the power of His Spirit, to impress upon you, Romans 8:38 and 39, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate, listen, not me, but us. That's what we're talking about today, isn't it? Not me, but us. It's not me and my Calvinism. It's not me and my church. It's me and all the people with God, and me with God's people. We'll be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, here we have three tangible manifestations of a church that's seeking to obey the general command, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand firm. It's easy. Remember it. Stand firm in one spirit. Strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Exercise undaunted courage. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. We thank You for Your Word. We ask, Lord, that You would impress Your truth upon our hearts. We pray that we might be those who are being citizens right now on the earth, in this place, with our feet on the ground, our brains and our minds fixed upon Jesus Christ who's in heaven, and that our hearts and our minds might be regulated and guided by this truth, by Your Word, that we would hear Your charge, that we would live holy lives for You, and Lord, in the midst of it all, that we would not do this alone, but that we would stand firm, Lord, together, that we would strive together for the truth, for the faith of the gospel, and that we would exercise undaunted courage. Even when the world seems like a stampede of horses coming at us, we pray that we would remind ourselves that we are to be courageous, that we are to stand. And Lord, we know that we can only do this by the power of Your Holy Spirit, so we pray that You would pour out Your Spirit on us more and more, that we might love each other here, that we might love our husbands and our wives and our children, and that people might know that we are citizens of heaven by the way we treat each other here on this earth. We pray all of this for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.